Our Old Testament reading today is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 17, where God establishes his eternal covenant with the patriarch Abraham. And when he does so, he gives him a sign of that eternal covenant, and that sign is that of circumcision. In the sermon later today, we will refer back to this passage, so I thought it would be good to take a look at it now. So I will read verses 1 through 21 of Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be with you, be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So I think we're all familiar with this story, the birth of Isaac to Abraham at the age of 100 years, a miraculous birth in that day. Let's just take a brief look at some of the highlights of this passage, and again, we'll refer to it later in the sermon. First of all, One of the things that takes place here is that Abram is named by God. His name is changed to that of Abraham. Abraham means exalted father, the exalted father. Abraham is similar but different. It means the father of a multitude, the father, you might say, of nations. Now, I don't know what Abraham's thoughts were on this topic, but his entire life he had been named Abraham, the exalted father, although he was childless, having no children with his formal wife, Sarah. He did at this time have a child through his concubine, Hagar. But nonetheless, it had to be a constant reminder to him, just hearing his name, that he was without children. This promise is eternal. It's an eternal covenant, giving eternal land, for example. This makes us think immediately that this could not be a covenant in this world alone. The covenant must be spiritual in nature, because other scriptures are clear that this world is passing away and will not last forever. As a result, this eternal covenant of promised land must have a strong spiritual dimension to it. And I would argue that that is the meaning of this passage. God's land is an eternal land, a land of the kingdom of heaven. Also, Paul later on in the book of Galatians makes it clear that when God makes his promise to Abraham and to his offspring, he's referring to one such offspring, the offspring that we'll describe today, Jesus, the seed of Abraham. It's a little confusing because when you read the text oscillates between singular and plural. Verse 8, for example, I think has that kind of feel to it. And I will give to you and to your offspring, singular after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an eternal possession, and I will be there, plural, God. And so it's a little confusing to follow, but Paul's argument in Galatians is that this promise is made to one person, but all of the siblings of that person are gathered together, included in that promise, and that's us today. All who believe are descendants of Abraham. Now, the covenant of circumcision is marked in the body of every male as a reminder that the promised seed of Abraham will someday arrive. If a man is not circumcised, verse 14 says, he does not participate in this covenant. He is cut off from the promise of God. Now, people aren't exactly sure what it means to be cut off from his people, but at the very least, it means that he has broken the covenant and he is not part of this promise anymore. He has excluded himself from its benefits. Okay. Now, also, since whether one is circumcised or not is a matter of personal privacy, it's not something that anyone would ever be made aware of in the public sense, enforcement of this cutting off from the covenant was just understood to lie in the hands of God. God alone could be the one to cut off the person from the covenant because he's the only one who would know this very private state of man. So that was just an understanding that went with this idea. So during the sermon, we'll read that Jesus was circumcised in accordance with this law. And it makes sense as to why. If he were not, he would have broken this covenant and been cut off from it. And just for clarity, I just want to just say this. There may be some confusion out there. Since circumcision is a physical symbol of a spiritual reality, and since that spiritual reality has now been revealed in Christ, circumcision today is neither commanded nor forbidden. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith counts, working through love. That's what Galatians teaches us. Our text for the sermon today is found in Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, we'll start reading at verse 21. So as you turn, I'll say a few words. I am filling in, of course, for our pastors today. They took a Christmas break. They'll be back with us next week. And while I truly enjoy studying the scriptures and talking about it, I will be glad to have them return next week. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about the biblical events that surround the birth of Christ, there is no question that I am influenced by the hundreds of nativity scenes that pop up across lawns and living rooms every year around this time. I imagine Joseph and Mary traveling from Nazareth to the overcrowded city of Bethlehem, where they arrive just in time for Mary to give birth to a child in a barn-like outbuilding along with cows and sheep. I think of angels appearing to the shepherds as they watch over their flock by night, and these shepherds then go into the city to see the newborn child laying in a manger, where they join up with three wise men riding camels from the east, bringing gifts to the newborn king. Now, some of these thoughts are thoroughly biblical, but others not so much. Joseph and Mary had probably been in Bethlehem for some time prior to the birth of Christ. At least verse 6 of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, could be understood that way when it says that when they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Although the wise men did come from the east, we don't know how many, and they almost certainly arrived well after the birth of Christ, very likely after the events described in chapter 2 of Luke that we'll take a look at today. And Joseph and Mary may have been staying in the living room of a poor relative's house rather than at an inn, although a manger was, in fact, used as a bed for the child. But of particular importance for us this morning is that some of the biblical events surrounding the birth of Christ are rarely mentioned at all, either in church or in the secular world especially. And in fact, I'd be surprised to hear anyone say, here's what I think about when I think about Christmas, are the events, for example, of the circumcision and purification of Christ. But that's what we'll read about today, and we will read about these events starting in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them. and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer, night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your most holy word. We know that not one jot, not one dot, not one smallest stroke will disappear from your word. It will stand throughout all of eternity. I pray, Lord, that at this time, at this hour, that you would grant us your Spirit to enlighten our hearts, to give us eyes to see, ears to hear. We pray that where my words fall short, you would cover over. In your mercy we pray. Amen. So Joseph and Mary traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and this was a trip of about 70 miles and took a span of about 4 days, apparently. It's a fairly demanding trip for an expectant mother nearing the time of birth, which is what Mary was. Now, at the beginning of chapter 2, Luke explains why they were traveling at such an odd time. It says that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, this statement provides an important backdrop for understanding the text that follows. First, it establishes the factual historical reality of Christ's birth. It gives a historical context. The birth of Christ takes place at a specific time, namely, in those days. What days? The days immediately following the birth of John the Baptist, which is recorded at the end of chapter 1. The birth of Christ occurs within a specific kingdom, namely Rome, the largest and most influential kingdom of that day. And Christ is born under the rule of one of the most powerful and effective leaders in all of human history, Caesar Augustus. Under his leadership, Rome had experienced amazing expansion, prosperity, and peace. This Caesar was something like the Gentile counterpart of the Jewish King Solomon. For just as Solomon ruled over the golden age of Israel, Caesar Augustus ruled over the golden age of the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana. And the birth of Christ occurred in a specific city, namely Bethlehem, also known as the City of David. But in addition to this historical context, Luke shows that there is a strong spiritual dimension to the birth of Christ. Note, for example, that it is Caesar, the August One, who rules over Rome. While Caesar is a family name, a surname, he has conferred upon himself the title of Augustus. And this title carries with it a strong religious connotation. The meaning is something like Caesar, the godlike man. Luke lets us know the extent of this godlike man's kingdom, since Caesar has decreed that all the world should be registered. Now, of course, we understand this to mean all of the Roman Empire, but Luke's words convey something bigger. When Luke describes the birth of Christ, he is comparing the ruler of this world, the godlike man Caesar, against the man who really is God and rules over all things, the newborn Christ. Luke 2:21 then records the first visit of Jesus to the temple grounds, his parents bringing him there soon after his circumcision, presumably when he was 40 days old. While the focal point of this narrative is on the prophetic song of Simeon and the confession of Anna, these two events occur against the backdrop of Old Testament rituals, specifically the purification ritual, and we'll spend most of our time talking about these. Now, Luke is the only gospel to mention that Jesus was circumcised, and he does so very briefly in verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, in Jewish culture, even today, a male child is not given a name when they are first born, but rather the father names the child 8 days later, at the time of their circumcision. And although I'm not exactly clear on how this tradition developed, it's clearly connected to the passage we read this morning from Genesis 17. You might recall that God appears to Abram, establishes a covenant with him. The order of events in that passage is the following. First, God says, "My covenant is with you." God then gives him a new name, Abraham. He then gives him circumcision as a sign of this covenant. And finally, on that very day, the 99-year-old Abraham and his entire household are circumcised. From that time onward, whenever Abraham considered the thought of children, he would naturally be reminded of God's covenant, since it was symbolized in the flesh of his reproductive part. And he would naturally recall that God had promised him a descendant through whom the world would be blessed, and that this descendant and all his siblings would inherit the promised eternal land. Well, when Mary's child was circumcised, he was given the name Jesus. This was done on the eighth day. This name was given to him by his father, by God, as was announced through the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary. He was named Jesus, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament name Joshua. It was just the Greek way of pronouncing Joshua. Because he would save his people from their sin. And that's exactly what the name Joshua means. It means the Lord saves. The promised descendant of Abraham had finally arrived into the world, bringing with him the blessings promised to Abraham as he participates in the eternal covenant. And not only him, but all of his brothers and sisters as well participate in the blessings with him. After Jesus was circumcised, he was then taken up to the temple for, as Luke says, their purification. The purification that Luke mentions is described in Leviticus chapter 12, where the first few verses say the following. This is a Mosaic law. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, If a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. Under Levitical law, there were various levels of impurity or uncleanness. As soon as Mary gives birth to Jesus, she becomes, you might say, very unclean. It's a level of impurity, the same level of impurity that all women would undergo during their monthly cycle. She remains very unclean for 7 days, after which she becomes, you might say, merely unclean for an additional 33 days, after which, on the 40th day, she is then finally able to take steps to bring purity to herself by offering a blood sacrifice. Leviticus only mentions the impurity of the mother as a result of childbirth. But Luke apparently sees the entire family as needing cleansing because the time for their purification had come. This leads us to ask why Luke would see both Joseph and Jesus as also being unclean. And I believe that the answer is found against the backdrop of more of the purity law described in Leviticus 15. It says there that when a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. There's more to the story, but you get the picture. Her level of impurity was so high at that time that anyone who came into contact with either her or anything she touches is also made unclean. The mother's impurity is contagious in this sense. Under such circumstances, it seems rather obvious that both Joseph and the baby share in the impurity of the newborn mother, of the new mother. Now, upon hearing this, someone might object to the thought that Jesus himself is ever ceremonially unclean because they rightly understand two things. First, they understand that Old Testament uncleanness is associated with sin. And two, they rightly understand that Jesus never sinned. Hence, it doesn't seem right that Jesus would ever be associated with sin. But I think this objection results from confusing the sign of sin with the reality of sin. There is nothing remotely sinful about giving birth, nothing remotely sinful about female cycles, or in fact many of the things that would make someone unclean under Old Testament law. Under Levitical law, a person would become unclean whenever they engaged in marital intimacy, or if they were in proximity to someone else who happened to die, if they touch a dead body, or if they were unfortunate enough to contract a serious skin disease. The main point of these laws is to teach us that we are, by nature, sinners, and thus, all of us stand in need of purification. Since everyone, without exception, would inevitably be unclean merely by living a human life. Although Jesus is the only sinless man, he was nonetheless born ceremonially unclean. And thus, he immediately associates himself with sinful men, not because he is sinful, but rather because in all things he had to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Well, at the end of 40 days, the mother was finally allowed to enter the temple courtyard. She had become clean enough to enter the courtyard. But really, the only reason she was allowed in was to offer a sacrifice to accomplish her purification. Luke 12 describes this ritual of purification. When the days of her purification are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she shall be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. But if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Now, as was often the case under the Old Testament law, purity was regained by one person upon the death of some other. The ordinary means of purification for childbirth was the death of a lamb, but provision was made to offer instead either a dove or a pigeon for those who were too poor to afford a lamb. And since Luke quotes only the phrase in Leviticus about a pair of doves or two young pigeons, we know that Joseph and Mary were poor. Now, while the family comes to the temple to seek purification from uncleanness, another reason is also mentioned. Luke says that Joseph and Mary brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This is different than the purification ritual. This legal reference comes from Exodus chapter 13, where God claims ownership of all firstborn males. Whether animals or man, God owns them, and God demands that they be presented to him because he owns them. They are set apart for God's purpose. This law, of course, originated from the time when God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt by killing the firstborn sons of Egypt while sparing the firstborn sons of Israel. Of course, if you know the story, you also know that even the firstborn sons of Israel should have died, But God spared them because a lamb had been killed instead. In a sense, then, all of the firstborn sons of Israel had been redeemed from death by paying with the life of the lamb instead. Exodus chapter 13 says this: When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, "What does this mean?" you shall say to him, "By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." So we notice, first of all, that this law applies to animals as well as to men. Whenever a firstborn donkey arrives into the world, the life of that donkey is purchased from death by killing a lamb. If for some reason a substitute life could not be given for the donkey, then there was only one option left, and that is to break the donkey's neck to give over the life of the donkey itself. So there were really only two options for any firstborn male: life through the redemptive death of another, or death to the firstborn itself. Now, of course, when it came to a human child, there was no command to kill the child when redemption was not possible. That is abhorrent to God, as other scriptures make clear. The only command, however, is to redeem. You must redeem. And while we don't have time to look at it this morning, other texts in the Old Testament clarify that this redemption is not a blood sacrifice, but rather by a payment of money. That's an important thing to think through with respect to the redemption of Christ. Why does God require that only the firstborn son be redeemed? Because the firstborn son is the symbol of all that follows. For example, when Israel brought the first fruits to the Lord in tithes, these first fruits represented the whole harvest. So also when it comes to the children of Israel, if the firstborn son is redeemed, then all of the children are redeemed, saved from death and devoted to God. So our Lord is the firstborn son of God. He is brought to the temple by his parents, and he is redeemed. He is redeemed by the payment of money in fulfillment of the old covenant law. He has thus honored his obligation of service under the old covenant and is free to establish a new covenant of blood that brings many brothers and sisters to glory. Now, Joseph and Mary are just normal people doing the normal things that normal devout people did in those days. They circumcise their son on the eighth day. They journey to Jerusalem on the 40th day. They enter into the temple court to present Jesus to God and to obtain ceremonial purification for the family. Awaiting them at the temple are two people that God has drawn together for just that moment: a man named Simeon and an older woman named Anna. The Bible doesn't comment on the age of Simeon, but it does seem likely that he is older since his death would not apparently be a surprise to himself. And there is reason to believe that he may have even been a priest, although that's not clear, since the text says that when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, well, Simeon took him in his arms. This at least suggests that Simeon may have been the priest who oversaw the purification and redemption rituals required by the law. Now, while Luke is not explicit on these things, he does describe Simeon as a man who was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And that it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Now think on this for just a moment. Simeon is actually waiting for the Messiah. He's looking for the Messiah. He wants to see the Messiah. Even though he knows that he will not die before seeing the Messiah. If this were some kind of Greek tragedy that we were reading, we would hear how Simeon flees civilization to live a hermit's life away from any people so that he will never see the Messiah and thus live forever. But this is not Greek tragedy. It is the gospel of Christ. So we read that Simon does what all believers always do. He looks for the Messiah, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting day after day. Finally, that day arrives. As Jesus is carried past him, Simeon recognizes him as the Messiah. God opens his eyes. Simeon lifts Jesus in his arms. He blesses God. He blesses the family. And he speaks a prophetic word to Mary. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon knows that if he were to die apart from the salvation of Jesus, that he would not depart in peace, but rather that he would die in his sin. He acknowledges that the salvation of Christ is for all men, both Jew and the Gentile alike, for this salvation is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to Israel. The light of all men even now shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not and never will overcome it. Simeon does speak directly to Mary and addresses her in terms of conflict and judgment. Behold, Mary, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Isn't it true that throughout the life of Christ, people either come to love him devotedly as their Lord, or they come to hate him and seek to destroy him? Although Christ will cause many to rise unto eternal life, he will cause many to fall under damnation, since Jesus will expose the rottenness of sin that lies in the heart of all men. And while many commentators believe that the sword that pierces Mary's heart refers to the emotional distress she undergoes when she sees her son opposed and crucified and spoken against, it may also refer to the inner condition of her own heart, For there is a time in her life, certainly, when she has to be confronted with her belief. Does she believe that her son is also her God? Finally, then, Anna the prophetess arrives at that very hour and also begins to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so we come full circle. Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple so that they can present him to the Lord and redeem him according to the Old Testament law. But Jesus is coming to Jerusalem in order to redeem it according to a new covenant, a covenant in his blood. In conclusion, the Bible tells us that Jesus is born in a very unclean state and remains in that very unclean state for 7 days as a nameless child. This at least reminds us of the 7 days of creation and how Adam's sin plunges all men into a state of extreme uncleanness that hangs over the world. And indeed, it's an actual moral state of uncleanness, sinfulness, that curses us all from the moment of birth. Jesus is then circumcised on the 8th day and thus becomes the reality of what circumcision symbolized. Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham who brings blessings to the descendants of Abraham and brings curses upon those who oppose him. He blesses his church, the descendants of Abraham, and here's how. He forgives their sin and grants eternal land in the kingdom of heaven. On the 8th day, he is named Jesus, the Lord saves, since at a later point in his life, he rises from the dead on the first day of the week, the 8th day, the first day of a new creation, having defeated sin and death and hell. Jesus is then later presented to God as the firstborn son and redeemed. Thus, as the firstborn son of God, he and all of his brothers and sisters are redeemed from the Old Testament law and are free to live under his new covenant, the one in his blood. On the 40th day, Mary is purified and made ceremonially clean. This reminds us how the people of Israel lived through 40 years of testing and trial in the wilderness until finally entering into the land of promise under the leadership of Joshua, the namesake of Jesus. As Mary enters the courtyard for her purification, she holds two birds in one hand and a baby in the other. Although she holds the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, Mary offers the birds as a sacrifice of atonement so that she can be cleansed. Many years later, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, will stride himself into Jerusalem of his own will and offer himself as the redemption price so that his people can receive the forgiveness of sins. Caesar, the insignificant godlike man who rules over this world, has no claim on those whom Jesus, the man who is God, has claimed for his own. Glory be to God, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for these deep truths that you have revealed to your people. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins and for life eternal. We know that we cannot accomplish these things on our own. We cannot in any way hope to make ourselves clean. But thanks be to you, Lord Jesus, that in the fullness of time you came, you lived a perfect life that you gave to us in exchange for our sin, that you, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might live for the glory of God our Father. We pray in Christ's name, amen.